Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Is the glass half empty or is the glass half full? I think some people are naturally pessimistic. They'd rather see the negative than the positive. I like the story of the man who was out with his dog walking along the beach, and they came across a visitor, a stranger to that city, and the owner of his dog was so proud of the dog's latest trick that he decided to involve the stranger and show him just how clever his dog was. So he picked up a stick and he threw it out onto the waves. And he said to his dog, "Fetch." The dog ran, but instead of swimming out, he actually hopped along the water on top of it. He picked up the stick in it between his teeth. He turned around and he returned back along the water and dropped the stick at his master's feet. The master puffed out his chest, proud of his dog. The stranger looked at him and said, "That dog can't swim, can it?" It's so easy to be pessimistic rather than optimistic. In November 1837, distinguished British physicist Dinius Lardner proved mathematically, with equations that no one could question or argue against, that a steamship would be incapable of a non-stop voyage to New York. He printed copies of his proof, and they arrived in New York on the 24th of April, 1838. The only problem is they arrived on board a ship called the Cyrus, which was the first steamship to cross the Atlantic. Belief, unbelief. This chapter, number 6, shows us a whole number of unbelief. Those who are pessimistic towards the gospel, those who just outrightly refuse to accept it. Last week in verses 1 to 6, you saw opposition to Jesus in his hometown. This week in verses 6 to 13, we'll see opposition to the 12 disciples when they tell others about Jesus. And the second part of what should have been my talk this morning, but I want to concentrate on this first part, verses 14 to 29, opposition to John the Baptist by Herod and his family. Not just to the message, but also to the messenger. But I want us to focus in on verses 6 to 13 this morning, and there's some great principles that we can apply when it comes to sharing our faith. Not everything in the passage is applicable to us, because Jesus gave it to 12 disciples. He gave them certain principles in a certain context at a certain time. But there are applications of those principles that we can apply. So we're not going to make the whole passage walk on all fours. We're just going to glean one or two things that we can apply practically to our own situations when we leave this building. First of all, I want to use that key word, responsibility. Verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. Notice that Jesus entrusted the job of sharing the gospel to his disciples. They were responsible for taking his message to those who had yet to hear. I love the story of King George V. On one occasion, he was to give an opening address to a special disarmament conference. The speech was being relayed by radio across to the USA. As the broadcast was about to begin, a cable broke in a New York radio station. More than a million listeners were left without sound. A junior mechanic in the station, a man called Harold Vivian, solved the problem by picking up both ends of the cable and allowing 200 volts of electricity to pass through his body. Harold Vivian became the living link that allowed the king's message to go through to the people. Now I'm sure you see the application of that story. God is in the communication business, and you and I are to be those living links that take the message of God to a sinful people and transmit it through ourselves. He expects us to be those links. And did you notice in verse 7, everyone had a job. He called the 12 to him. He sent out 12 disciples. And of course the application is simple. Every Christian is involved in this task of evangelism. And while it is true some have specific jobs and callings, some are teachers, some are pastors, some are evangelists, some are encouragers, some are supporters, some are, and the list goes on and on and on. Let me remind you that every Christian is always, always a witness. And that's my priority this week. And that's yours. To get involved, to do something. When the Titanic was sinking, I discovered this week there were three other ships in the region. The nearest was a ship called the Samson, whose crew were there illegally hunting. So not wanting to be found out, not wanting to be caught with their illegal hunting, they turned away from those who needed rescuing. The next ship was the Californian, whose crew was so afraid of experiencing the same fate as the Titanic that they proceeded very, very cautiously. Perhaps they were annoyed because they tried to warn the Titanic of the dangers ahead, but they got there too late. The third ship was the Carpathia, which came as quickly as possible. They risked their own lives and were able to rescue more than 700 people. How sad that there were two of the ships, one caught up in wrong activities, therefore unable to be effective to the rescue of others. One who was so careful, looking out for themselves, they again missed out on rescuing other people. Let's not be like the Samson and the Californian. Let's be that like the Carpathia, running out this week to share the good news of Jesus with those we encounter. Now have a look at the person next to you. I don't know if this will depress you or encourage you, but hey, they are plan A, if they are a Christian, for reaching this world. And if they're looking at you, it's a reminder you are plan A for reaching the world. And the bad news is this, there is no plan B. If we don't go, they won't hear. And so Jesus said the responsibility for taking this message on this occasion, in this context, was to 12 Jews, to the Jewish villages around him. But it's a mirror of the Great Commission, where in Matthew 28, Jesus said, you go to all the world and share this good news. So there was responsibility. Secondly, there was reliance. Verses 8 to 10. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. And then look what he says in verse 8. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Reliance. The way Jesus sent out his disciples was quite deliberate. He was out to develop their faith, to stretch them. He wanted their trust in him to grow. He wanted their reliance on him to be deeper and deeper and deeper. These disciples, of course, were spiritually young. They'd only been with Jesus for a short period of time. We would say they very much had their L plates on. And I'm encouraged by that. I've been an evangelist for 22, 23 years, but I still feel I've got my L plates on. When I get out tomorrow morning and I'm at Parkgate School, I'll be as nervous as if it's the first time I've done it. I'll go to the school thinking, what am I doing here? I've got nothing to say. Lord, I need some inspiration. We've always got our old plates on. And Jesus wanted to teach them an important lesson. You can only become a good fisherman if you're on the riverbank. You can learn a lot in the classroom, but it's when you get out on the riverbank that knowledge is applied, and then you catch fish. You become effective. These disciples had been with Jesus. They were in the classroom. And as he sends them out to the local villages, it is opportunity to go to the riverbank, to put that knowledge into application. And did you notice verse 7? First of all, they went out in pairs. He sent them out two by two. And I think there's lots of reasons why he did that. Certainly for mutual support, encouragement. After all, when we have to speak to strangers, it is a frightening experience. And as often as I can, I like to take someone with me when I'm involved in some type of Christian work. And I think the principle there is very familiar, that if you and I are going to impact lives, if you and I are going to impact the world, none of us are going to do it on our own. We need one another. There is never any place for the Lone Ranger in the church or in evangelism. God always puts us in families, in context. He always puts us with others to achieve his ends. When geese fly south for the winter, they always fly in a V formation. If not, they would never reach their destination. Researchers show that the V shape helps the geese fly at least 71% farther than they could fly alone, because each bird creates an updraft for the bird behind it, making flying easier. If a goose falls out of formation, wind resistance slows down that bird. If it doesn't act soon, it will not be able to keep up with the rest of the flock, so it quickly gets back into formation. And the principle is, together we can make an impact. On Thursday morning, I'll be in Sarsbury Green Junior School for their assembly. And on their wall, just behind me as I stand up for the assembly, they have the word team. And they use it as an acrostic. T-E-A-M. Together, everyone achieves more. How true that is. How true that is. As a fellowship, if we want to grow, we must pull together. Because together, everyone achieves more. And in our evangelism, we need one another. Jesus sent folks out in twos for prayer, for support, for encouragement. And of course also to fulfill the Old Testament law, where two witnesses rather than one were always required. Not only that, verse 7, he gave them authority over unclean spirits. We are in a spiritual battle. Therefore we need spiritual weapons to defeat the enemy. That's why the Bible encourages us from start to finish, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And just as a policeman's authority to defeat criminals is because that authority has been delegated to him. Because of his position and job, he's given an authority. If he was to resign from the force, he could no longer stop someone from speeding. You'd just ignore him. He has no authority, no power. But because he's in the force, authority has been delegated to him. And if you choose to ignore him, it is only a matter of time before one or two of his colleagues pull you over and you're in double trouble. You and I have been given authority to make a difference to a broken world. And the secret to knowing that authority, to knowing that power, is to remain close to the master, to stay at the task. And did you notice too, they were given instructions, verses 8 to 11, detailed instructions. I like the story of the business who had relocated and they're having an opening party to celebrate their new premises and their new motivation. One of the friends of the owner of the business wanted to send flowers to congratulate them and to encourage them in their new venture. He phoned a flower shop, he left suitable instructions. The owner of the business received those flowers, but he was surprised by the card which said rest in peace. So he phoned the flower company and started to complain how angry he was. The person on the other end of the phone said, look, we're really sorry for the mistake, but rather than getting angry, can you imagine somewhere a funeral is taking place today and their flowers have a note saying, congratulations on your new location. Hey, instructions. Get them wrong, chaos. Get them right, success. The disciples were given instructions to follow. Urgency shouts out from these instructions. Don't be weighed down by suitcases and possessions. In fact, don't even take extra clothes with you. Go as you are. We haven't got time to pack. Catherine said to me last night when I went into her room, Dad, Dad, look in the bedroom. She meant our bedroom. I said, why? She said, look at all the clothes I'm taking next week. And she's on a school trip for 5 days. But when you walk into our bedroom and you look at the mass of clothes, looks like she's away for 5 months. I don't know who's going to be carrying those bags, but I certainly hope it's not me. Jesus said to his disciples the very opposite. Don't get distracted. Don't get weighed down. This is a rescue mission, not a holiday. Notice too, they were to depend on God to provide food and shelter. They had to learn that the God who calls is the God who provides. They are to look to him. Look to him. When I first went into Christian ministry, I trained with two evangelists, Bob Telford and Ivor Cooper. And when I left my business, we worked on the basis that they would provide food and accommodation, and we would trust God for all of our needs. And the week before we were due to move from one city to the city they lived in, they still hadn't found us any accommodation. In fact, they didn't find it until the night before. And we had to look to them to meet those needs. But it was a good halfway house. Because God did provide, and we had shelter, and we had food. And during that period, God provided all our other needs. And at the end of that year and a half, when I left their influence and joined counties and had no shelter, no food, no regular income, not even an area to work in anymore, I went with confidence because God had provided and he'd do it again. And 23 years down the line, God has provided for all of our needs day by day. And that was the lesson Jesus wanted these people to know. First of all, urgency. Get on with the job. Don't worry about this, that and the other. Dependence. Trust me. The God who calls is the God who provides. Often he provides through his people. Verse 10 is an illustration of that. If someone offers you hospitality, accept it. If somebody cooks you some food, eat it. That's the idea. Be content with what you've got. And the disciples of Jesus are to be led by the Lord to the people he wants them to witness to. So if God leads you to a house, stay there. And of course you see that principle expounded in the book of Acts. Paul went to Philippi. He met Lydia. He stays in a house. She comes to faith. A church is planted in her house. Acts chapter 16. And here's the opposition, verse 11. How were they to respond to those who didn't welcome them, who didn't provide hospitality, who didn't want to listen, who wanted rid of them? Verse 11 says, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Now that might seem a strange practice to us in the UK in the 21st century, but Jewish people knew exactly what that meant. Pious Jews did that all the time. If they went into a Gentile town, a Gentile village, a Gentile area, when they left that area, they stopped and they shook the dust off their feet. It was a symbol of disassociation. They wanted nothing to do with the people they'd just encountered. Only Jesus is saying, Jew, do it to Jew. This was quite radical. And this was a graphic representation of being glad to go to get away from somewhere. So shaking the dust off meant you wish no association with that place. You want nothing of it to cling to your person. These disciples are ambassadors of Jesus. Therefore, if people do not welcome them, they do not welcome Jesus. And the gesture was to show people about the seriousness, the importance of rejecting the message of Christ. Then with third key word, verse 12, repentance. Repentance. They went out and preached that people should repent. That was the message Jesus preached at the beginning of the gospel. That was the message John the Baptist preached at the start and throughout his ministry. And this, of course, is a key element in the Christian message. Repentance equals, I recognize that where I am is not where I'm supposed to be. So I turn and move towards where I am supposed to be. Let me give you that again. Repentance equals, I recognize that where I am is not where I'm supposed to be. So I turn and move towards where I am supposed to be. A young man who got converted to Christ wanted to become a member of his local church. So he asked the leadership if he could join. Two of the leaders went to see him, and one of them asked him a question. Were you a sinner before you became a Christian? Well, the new convert replied, yes, I was a sinner. The church leader then asked him, are you still a sinner? And the new convert said, yes, I am still a sinner. The church leader then said, well, what real changes have taken place in your life? This is what the new convert said. The best way I can explain it is that I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now I'm a sinner running away from sin. There's been a turnaround. I used to run after sin, but now I run away from sin. And that's what repentance is, isn't it? My way of living, we turn around, it's his way of living. We seek to follow him. We repent at our conversion, but actually, often we still need to repent. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, used to, on numerous occasions, when people would say in the morning, good morning, Mr. Taylor, would reply to them, good morning, oh, have you repented today? Kind of Christian you want to avoid, isn't he, by the sound of that? But actually, there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? Are the things in my life that, with God's help, I still need to turn around and deal with? And if we do, final bit, there's a reward. Verse 13. They were successful. It's good to be successful. Here's how the Reader's Digest gives a definition of success. A successful man is one who can make more money than his wife can spend. A successful woman is one who can find this man. Tongue in cheek, of course. The disciples were successful. They were rewarded. Not because they made money, but Jesus blessed them. Verse 13. They drove out many demons. They anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. These ordinary individuals were able to do extraordinary things. Why? Because they trusted him and they followed the master's instructions. And someone has said obedience is like a computer password to the riches of God. It's like the code on the new alarm. Instead of keeping you out of God's blessing, you put the code in it and it lets you in. And it's not rocket science, it's a simple reminder. If we want to know the power of God in our lives, if we want to see God at work, if we want success in what we do, then obedience to what he's called us to do is key. Let me finish by using an illustration from one of my heroes in the Christian faith, Gladys Aylward. Gladys Aylward, a simple woman who did what she believed God called her to do. During the 1930s, she left her home in England and sailed to China. Here she opened a home for orphan children. They'd been left to starve on the streets. And if they didn't starve on the streets, the government grabbed hold of them and put them in wretched workhouses. When the Japanese invaded China, Gladys was forced to flee. And if you know the story, she trekked across mountains, the Chinese countryside, for 12 days with 100 children in her care. Hollywood made a film of it, The Inn of Sixth Happiness, with Ingmar Bergman, who looked nothing like Gladys Aylward, who was a very short, stocky Cockney lady. But the point is this, in the face of extreme difficulty and danger, she devoted her life to becoming a mother to those 100 children. Years later, she was publicly honoured, and she explained her amazing work like this. I didn't choose this. I was led into it by God. I'm not really interested in children than I am in other people. But here's the point. God gave me to understand this is what he wanted me to do. So I did it. This is what he wanted me to do. So I did it. Why was Gladys Aylward such a great hero of the Christian faith? Because she did what God told her to do. Why am I such a lousy Christian? Because so often I resist what he asked me to do. I suppose the punchline is, who is God asking you to speak to? Or what is God calling you to do? Maybe it'll be those who are willing to to cooperate. Let's pray.